Alright, if you'd like to turn in your Bible to the book of Acts, please. A little bit of introduction just before we start in our text. The passage that David read. Dr. Luke is the author. And he's referred to in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14 as the beloved physician. And he is the author of the Gospel of Luke. He accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey, and he was a great blessing and encouragement to the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy 4, 10 and 11, the Bible says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia, only Luke is with me." The writing of the book of Acts is 61 AD. The date, and the book of Acts is a transitional period of time. You're going from Old Testament law to New Testament age of grace, the age of the church, the dispensation of grace. Old Testament Judaism to the church. The church is born in the book of Acts with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, it's a pivotal passage in the Bible, a key chapter in the Bible. It's called the book of Acts. Does anybody know why it's called the book of Acts? It's the Acts of the Apostles. Some have said the Acts of the Holy Spirit, that can be true, but generally known as the Acts of the Apostles. The two main characters, Peter the fisherman, Apostle Paul, the tent maker. Okay, it was in the book of Acts, believers were first called Christians. Acts chapter 11, verse 26, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Alright. This chapter is about, Acts chapter 1 is about the coming of the Holy Spirit enabling and empowering the church to do the work on earth, the Lord's work on earth. It's an amazing book of the Bible, and these early chapters are very precious. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time, our service this morning, our time to come before the throne of grace to worship you. Lord, we look forward to the time where we will be in your presence, in a glorified body, in an eternal city, in heaven forever and forever. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us a task, a job here on this earth. We thank you for this local church, that your glory is to be revealed through to this community, to the principalities that are around us, through our worship. And Lord, we just commit our time to you this morning. We thank you for this great letter via the hand of Dr. Luke. And Lord, the great instruction and information, Lord, given of the work of the church in that first century. And Lord, the revival that took place there in Jerusalem in these early chapters. And Lord, would it be possible? And I know it would be possible that we might see revival today. And you, Lord, seeing that we would see souls saved, lives changed for all eternity. And help us to glean from this passage this morning and go home and think about it. And Lord, just take this information in and Lord, just meditate upon it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, I want to talk about the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Lord Jesus announced this before this time, the coming of the Holy Spirit. He announced the establishment of his church on earth in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That was 2,000 years ago, and folks, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is still marching on today. Though there has been dark times and times where it looked like the church was going to falter and fail and fall, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ marches on today. People are still being saved. People are being baptized and discipled in the ways of the Lord. And then he promised, the Lord Jesus promised the coming of his Holy Spirit. John chapter 14. Let's move fairly quickly. I'm just going to move quickly as we look at these things. John 14 verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter or paracletos, one who comes alongside. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit of God, that he may abide with you forever. John chapter 15 verse 26. But when the comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, is it expedient for you that I go away? For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The key verse of the book of Acts. That you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Okay, and so the promise, the Lord Jesus promised, he said, I'm going to establish my church on this earth. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to come and fill you and to dwell within you and to enable you to do my work on this earth. Though there will be many attacks of Satan, and many times the church will struggle and falter, but the Lord said, don't worry, I'm going to do it. All right, and then his disciples, he said to his disciples, you will be witnesses unto me. You will be. Matthew chapter 4, 19. So let me read that to you. Matthew 4, 19. Says, and he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And John 15, 27. John 15, if I'm going a bit fast, you're taking notes, I apologise. John 15, verse 27. And you shall also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. And of course, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And you shall be witnesses unto me. In other words, he was saying to them, wherever you go, whoever you come in contact with, give testimony of who I am. All right, let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 1. All right, let's look at the Dr. Luke's introduction there, verses 1 to 3. The former treatise. The word treatise is the word or narrative. Theophilus. Luke chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Luke addresses his letter to there, like he does here in the book of Acts, to this man Theophilus. Theophilus, from my studies, more than likely is a Roman official who had been saved and was in need of discipleship. Okay? And verse 2 says, there speaks of the ascension of the Lord into heaven. It says that in Mark chapter 16, verse 19. Just go there with me. Mark chapter 16, verse 19. I want you to follow along in your Bibles, please. Mark chapter 16, verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Luke chapter 24, verse 51 says, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And so Dr. Luke speaks of this here in Acts chapter 1 verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And we've been speaking about apostles and prophets in our studies on Wednesday nights. And so these men were handpicked by the Lord. I want to talk to you about we talked about the ascension of the Lord, but it also will be for the believer, you and I. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just as the Lord ascended into heaven, so will you and I, who know Christ as our Saviour. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The idea of the first fruits means he's the one who paved the way, so to speak. As the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, those who have trusted him by faith will one day also ascend into heaven. Okay? And if you notice 1 Corinthians 15 verse 51, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that means die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. So at the rapture of the church, those of us who are alive at that time, our bodies will be changed in an instant of time. The Bible talks about the twinkling of an eye, not a blink of an eye, the twinkling of an eye. And you will be given a body, a glorified body that will be fitted out and ready for heaven. Because this body that we have now is sinful and is not fit for heaven. And so that's why it says here the word change. Notice that. You see the word change there, verse 51. We shall all be changed. We shall all be changed, verse 52. And notice what it says there, from corruptible to incorruptible. That's going to be an amazing thing. And this is the body that we have that fits us for our ascension up into heaven. All right? And so, go with me back to Acts chapter 1. And then we see his resurrection in verse 3. Acts chapter 1 verse 3, the Lord Jesus' resurrection. We'll address this in more detail on Easter morning. But it says, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion. Okay? The idea of the word passion incorporates all his suffering he endured before and during his time on the cross. You've probably heard about the Hollywood movie, The Passion of Christ. And it talks about that whole week, the trial, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the nails, just everything about the suffering the Lord Jesus went to. And it says in this verse that he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. We'll talk about those infallible proofs on Easter Sunday morning. All right? But the resurrection is the completion of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's essential, the resurrection. When we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're talking about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Incorporates all three of those. But the word gospel actually means good, glad tidings or good news. But it's the death, burial and resurrection of Christ. And without the resurrection of Christ, you and I can't be saved. You see? 1 Corinthians 15, 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain and ye are still in your sins. You see? Does away with any good works for salvation, doesn't it? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is pivotal to the message of the gospel, to your and my salvation. And we'll speak about that a little more, as I said, on Easter Sunday morning, the resurrection. I don't want to steal my thunder for that. And I'm getting excited about that as I'm gathering thoughts now. Okay, so first point is Luke's introduction, verses 1 to 3. Second point is verses 4 to 8, Christ's instruction to his disciples. Notice Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. All right, and so here they are to wait at Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. As we've already looked, Jesus has promised in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of John. Verse 5 talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's an interesting topic, this, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but there is a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, and it says, therefore, as by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And it seems to me that this baptism of the Spirit is very much associated with your and my relationship to the church. Okay? And it's the Spirit of God that places me into the body of Christ as a born-again believer. You see, I don't become part of the body of Christ or part of the church just because I come to church on Sunday morning. No, I've got to be born again. I've got to trust Jesus Christ as my Saviour. Then the Spirit of God makes me part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The baptism of the Spirit. Okay? And so it's quite an interesting study. There may be that it may mean more than that. But when you tie it over with that being baptised by one Spirit into one body, there in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, it seems to be quite clear there. Okay, verse 6. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 says that when they were come together, they asked the Lord, "Wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They like you and I, our thinking, our understanding of God's ways for our lives are not so clear. They didn't understand what the whole procedure was and the time of the teaching of the Lord Jesus with them. You know, they were thinking that the Lord Jesus was going to restore the kingdom back to Israel, to the chosen nation, and the Lord Jesus would be the king and rule on the earth. And he would defeat all the enemies, particularly the Roman Empire that ruled at that particular time. And he was going to free them from that Roman oppression. That's what they were thinking. Okay? And they were looking for an earthly king to free them from that Roman rule. And Jesus said in John chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." You see, there's another world to come. This world we live in is tainted, as we were talking, I don't know when it was, but as is tainted by sin. This world that you and I live in is going to all burn up, everything. It's going to perish. And God is going to usher in another new world and a new earth and a new heaven. And if we think this earth is beautiful, the new earth and the new heaven is just going to be beyond our imagination. Okay, and the holy city, Jerusalem, of course, will be the central city. Okay, verse 7, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons." There are things that are revealed to us in the Bible, God wants us to know, and there are things that are not revealed to us in the Bible that we don't need to know. Okay, he said, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "This hasn't been revealed at this point in time, and it's not for you to know the times and the seasons." But Jesus said in verse 8, this is what I want you to know. But, notice the but. But, and now we get down to the business end of the chapter,
And the work of these 11 to be 12 apostles, and the foundation of the church, and the founding and establishing of the church in the book of Acts, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Okay, power, dunamis power, miraculous power, ability or enabling. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you and shall be witnesses unto me, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And as we go through the book of Acts, we find this verse just unfolding in a miraculous way. And I'm going to address that at the end of the sermon this morning. And the gospel going to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Just as the Lord Jesus gave his instruction to his disciples, it came to pass. Okay, verses 9 to 11, his ascension into heaven. Okay, and when he had done speaking, a cloud received him out of their sight. And this is an interesting thing, it's referred to as God's Shekinah glory cloud. And I found 8 times this cloud is mentioned in the Bible. You might come up with some more. But as the fellows were standing there, there appeared this cloud. And the Lord Jesus just ascended up into the cloud. And they just stood there, watched him go. And I found that there was this cloud in the God leading the Israelites in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 13 verse 21. I found this cloud brooding over the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, Leviticus 16 verse 2. I found this cloud over the temple and the Holy of Holies in 2 Chronicles 5, 13 and 14. I found this cloud also in Ezekiel's time, Ezekiel 10 verse 4. I found this cloud at the Lord's transfiguration in Matthew 17 verse 5. I found this cloud also here at his ascension, Acts chapter 1 verse 9. This cloud will also be there at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and the cloud also will be at the second coming of the Lord in Matthew 24 verse 30. Okay, then Acts chapter 1 verse 10, we see these two angels, these men in white apparel, and saying to them, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing, looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who ascended is coming back again." He's coming back again. Okay, and I thought about this, and I thought about 4 things concerning his return. Number 1, the going was personal. This same Jesus will so return, will come again. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says that. Rapture of the church. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. The going was visible, and so shall his return be. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. The going was from the Mount of Olives. And when he comes back, his feet will touch down. This is the second coming, not the rapture. His feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. The mountain will split in two. Just as he ascended up from the Mount of Olives, he'll come back to that very spot, the Bible says. And going on the trustworthiness of Scripture, this prophecy will be fulfilled just like the others have been. Verse 12, he told them to wait at Jerusalem. Wait at Jerusalem. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. A Sabbath day's journey wasn't very far. You didn't walk very far on the Sabbath. Not sure the exact distance, but it wasn't a long journey.
half a mile. Okay. But I thought about this. The narrative doesn't tell us. It just says they left the Mount of Olives, and they came to Jerusalem, and then the next verse says they were in the upper room there with the apostles, the ladies, the mother of Jesus, and they were there praying and so on. But it doesn't say between verses 12 and 13. You imagine this. Think about this for a moment. You know, they'd been with the Lord for 3 years. They'd seen amazing things. They'd seen him summon Lazarus from the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. And the man who'd been in there, I'm not sure, how many days was he in there?
4 days.
And somebody said, oh, he stinketh. And Jesus said, come out of there, Lazarus. And he came out alive. And he walked on the water, and he multiplied the baskets of the bread and the fish, and he healed the eyes of the blind man, born blind, and he just did amazing miracles, and they'd seen all of this. And now they've seen his or knew about his crucifixion, him dying on the cross, they'd witnessed his resurrection because they were apostles. Verse 22 of this chapter says that. And now they've watched him ascend up into heaven. He's gone out of their presence now. And I imagine now they're walking. They've seen that, and he says, go back to Jerusalem and wait there for the coming of the Spirit of God to come. And I was just reading between the lines and thinking to myself, I wonder what the conversation was about. Oh, where's he gone? Is he going to come back? What's happening? You know, he's left us alone, and the Romans are in power, and you know, what's going to become of us? Or maybe there was just walking along and there was just silence. And they were just meditating and musing on the last 3 years, and just in awe and amazement of just what they'd seen. I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us. But it would have been interesting to be there that day, walking on that path. That day with those men. It would have been very interesting, I would have imagined. I'm reading between the lines. Okay? And so go back to Jerusalem, wait there for the coming of the Spirit of God. And then verse 13, they, in the upper room, the 11 apostles and others, verses 14 and 15, the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. And verse 15 says there's in all about 120. I'm not sure if this upper room was the same room where they had the Last Supper. It could have been. I don't know. Okay, but here they are gathered there and in this upper room. And verse 15, Peter stands up and he talks about the betrayal of Judas. Okay, And quotes from the prophecies of the Old Testament. Psalm 69 verse 25 says this, prophesied centuries before the event took place. Psalm 69, 25, let the habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Psalm 109 verse 8, let his days be few and let another take his office. You know, I don't believe this man Judas was a saved man, though he was one of the 12 apostles. I believe he was a saved man. Verse 25 says there that he fell by transgression and that he might go to his own place, not to heaven. And so then we see the church drawing lots to pick his replacement. And the choice was between the two men, Barsabbas and Matthias. And choosing lots wasn't foreign to them. It was something that was done in the Old Testament. We see the choosing of lots regarding the 12 tribes of Israel in the book of Joshua.
You see the choosing of lots there, Leviticus 16 verse 8, regarding the choosing of the scapegoat, choosing of lots. We see that also in the book of Joshua chapter 1 verse 7, about the fellows on the ship drawing lots about who they're going to throw overboard. And so this was some Old Testament practice. And so they determined who the men were, and the lot fell upon this fellow Matthias, and he was chosen. Verse 26, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. All right, so we've done a bit of an exposition on the chapter. Just want to bring a bit of a challenge and bring a few thoughts to you this morning for you to consider. Okay, as we conclude. The key verse, it's a verse I want you to memorize. It's your homework from today's lesson, today's sermon. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. It's a key verse in the Bible, it's a key verse in the book of Acts. Well, it says, let's look at it. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses. So notice the progression of thought here. The enabling power comes from the Holy Spirit of God to be a testimony and a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the progression of thought. And then he gives them the areas that he wants them to be witnesses to put into practice the evangelism. First of all, Jerusalem. Now in Acts chapters 1 to 7, we'll see the gospel going to Jerusalem, predominantly. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16 says. Okay? And then we will see the next part of this verse, Acts chapter 1. Judea and Samaria, surrounding areas around Jerusalem. Okay, Judea. And we'll see this unfolding in Acts chapters 8 to 12, particularly in chapter 8. And then we'll see the gospel going to the uttermost parts of the earth, 13 to 28. All right, let's look first of all at the gospel going to Jerusalem. As it says in this verse, should be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem. All right? So, Acts chapter 1, verse 15. The founding members of the church, 120. Okay? 120 believers at the church in Jerusalem. The very first church wasn't a church before this. The very first church, 120. Okay, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Peter's sermon at Pentecost. How many saved there? Somebody tell me, please. 3,000 people saved. Jews. Stubborn, stiff, with all due respect. Stubborn, stiff-necked, opposed to the gospel, 3,000 Jews were saved on one day from one sermon. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. It came to pass on the morrow, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, this is not women and teenagers and children, just the men listed here. 5,000. Okay, 120, 3,000, 5,000. So that's around about 8,120, roughly. In a very short space of time. Here in Jerusalem. Okay, Acts chapter 5, verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Now, I don't know what multitudes mean. But I know it means a lot. It could be tens of thousands. Okay? Folks, this is nothing but a powerful moving and working of the Holy Spirit of God in the hearts of men and women in this city of Jerusalem. An amazing event in the history of time. Lives change, people born again, and lives change forever and eternity. Okay? The gospel going to Judea and Samaria. Acts chapters 8 to 12. Just like Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, you should be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. Chapters 1 to 7, the gospel to Jerusalem. Thousands of people saved. And then you've got from chapters 8 to 12, the gospel going to the surrounding areas. Just go with me to Acts chapter 8. Let's just look at that. Look at verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that's the martyr of Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So here's the persecution coming to the church of Jerusalem, and the Bible says they went everywhere preaching the word of God. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, preached Christ unto them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And so now you've got people being saved in the surrounding areas, Judea and Samaria. And then you've got the gospel, Acts chapters 13 to 28. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you should be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Enter the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the tent maker. Missionary to the Gentiles. All churches all around the Mediterranean, over to Rome. Okay? Going to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ marches on today. Just like Jesus said, nothing will stop it. Not the gates of hell. Nothing will stop it. The church will continue on. Yes, there'll be times of hardship and struggle and trials and so on. Yes, there is an enemy, Satan. But the church will march on. Okay? Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the children of Israel, kings and the Gentiles. I'm not sure if that's the right order, but that's roughly what it says. And so throughout the book of Acts, we see the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ unfolding. The disciples of the Lord being empowered by the Spirit of God, being witnesses for Christ, the establishment of the church on this earth in the first century. This is, folks, an amazing, amazing event. It's a miracle. In a short space of time, thousands of lives soundly converted and lives change forever. We could probably call this a revival. Well, what is a revival? And I've been talking about this, you know, I've been reading a book about this and I've been talking a little bit about it. I want to just elaborate on it just briefly and then we'll finish up. What is a revival? Well, a revival, a biblical revival, is people being saved, soundly converted, and their lives being changed forever. Changed. There are many so-called modern-day revivals, and we hear many times with this philosophies of modern evangelism. Oh, we've seen scores of people being saved. But you do a bit of study and research and you find there was no change in their life. 6 months later, they're back living the same sinful lives, no change. That's not New Testament revival. The Bible says of the believers there, those Jews, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says they continued steadfastly in the teaching of the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and in prayers. Just go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Let's have a look at the idol worshippers of Thessalonica to see what happened to them. The idol worshippers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from your idols to serve the living and the true God. This is true repentance. True repentance is what a revival is. Notice the verse before it. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to God would is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. The apostle, missionary, the apostle Paul said, he said, when we come there, we don't need to evangelize Macedonia and Achaia. You've already done it. That's the true sign of revival. That's the true sign of salvation. When a man has a burden for his fellow man of his need of Jesus Christ and his eternal state. That's what these people were like. And you read, we don't have time this morning, but we've done our studies in 2 Thessalonians, their love for the Word of God, their love for each other as brethren in Christ. And this was revival in the New Testament. You see. So true revival is people being saved and their lives changed. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's revival. Revival at Jerusalem. The Jews, they turned from what they've previously been trusting in. Their old system of Judaism. Now, we know there were pockets of Jews that still hung on to that. You know, there the council in Acts chapter 15, don't forget, except you're circumcised after the law of Moses, you can't be saved. We know that. But there was a huge contingency of Jews who turned from that old system of Judaism and turned to the cross of Calvary and said, yes, we can see. This is the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and all the types of the Old Testament. This is our Savior and we're going to trust in Him. And their lives were changed. That's revival. That's revival. What about the revival? This is the revival of Jerusalem. What about the revival at Nineveh? Go with me in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. You know the story. Jonah go to Nineveh. I'm not going to Nineveh. Okay, no worries. I'll just raise up a big fish to help you change your mind, Jonah. You'll spend 3 days, 3 nights in the gizzard of that fish. And then, of course, the fish spat him out on the beach and God said to Jonah, Jonah, go to Nineveh. And Jonah said, I'm going. Verse 4, Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city, day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's a pretty short sermon. No introduction, no outline, no conclusion, 40 days, God is going to judge you and overthrow this wicked city of Nineveh. That was his message. 40 days. 40 days. God's going to judge you, overthrow the city. 40 days. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. And proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, as this is Old Testament repentance. Put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And the word came unto the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, king, 40 days, and God's going to judge this city. Gets off his throne, and he arose, and he laid his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. You do a bit of study on the sackcloth and ashes, it's mourning or repentance, Old Testament. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way, that's repentance, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? And turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented. When the Bible says God repented, it means God didn't change himself because he is immutable. It means the outcome of what he was going to do changed. You see, God repents when a man trusts Jesus Christ as his Saviour. Before that, the man's on his way to hell. When he trusts Christ as his Saviour, the outcome of what's going to happen changes. He's on his way to heaven. All right? And so we see here I don't know if this revival was as big as the revival at Jerusalem, but the whole city, from the king down to the fellow that swept the streets, they all got saved. You know that I've been reading a book. I was reading it in Papua New Guinea. I was very interested in it. Dave Crowe gave me the book, actually. It's called The Welsh Revival. There was a period of time in Wales, in England, where churches of all denominations were experiencing an amazing phenomenon. And it's just amazing to read the accounts. And the Episcopal churches and the Calvinistic churches and the Methodist churches and the Independent churches and the Baptist churches, all these churches were just recording, and there's hit records of hundreds of people being saved, but not just saved, but being added to the congregations. Well, how do you figure that? How do we figure that? How do we understand what happened there in Jerusalem and Nineveh and in Wales and England? Back, I think it was at the turn of the century. How can we understand that? You know, I've heard it said revival starts in the hearts of God's people. And I think there's some truth about that. And we want to look at a few principles in the book of Acts in a moment. Revival starting in the hearts of God's people. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people called by my name humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. Now I know it's talking about the healing of the land, restoration of the land there, but there's a principle there. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. But the truth is, you and I, we can live holy lives, we can do everything the Bible says, we can pray, and as they did, what preceded the revivals there in Jerusalem, we can do all that and still not see revival. Revival is a work of God. revival. God can bring revival anytime and anywhere He chooses. I know we've gone a little bit over. Just bear with me, and I'm done. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. Just a couple of thoughts on what preceded the revival at Jerusalem. And in those days, Peter stood. Verse 14. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. They're there at Jerusalem. They went into the upper room. What were they doing there? They were praying. They were praying. Prayer is essential to the saving of souls and the changing of lives. You see here the early church at Jerusalem praying together. The apostles, the disciples, the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus. I want to remind us this morning at Oasis Baptist Church, we have a Wednesday night prayer meeting here at our church, 7:30 on Wednesday nights. Prayer was important to that early church. The prayer meeting preceded Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, the thousands of people being saved. I want you to notice what else it says there in verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer. Now, I'm not sure if they were in one accord in unison as a prayer group, but I do know this. The idea, and you find this word accord in the Bible mentioned quite a bit, and it speaks to me of a unified church. You show me somebody in an orchestra playing out of tune, playing a different chord to everybody else, and I'll show you an orchestra that is dysfunctional. I believe the unity of the church is imperative if we're going to see revival. And it only takes one person to be out of accord. Ephesians 4:3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as we've been studying on Wednesday nights. Number 3, and I'm done. I'm serious.
Right.
Is the proclamation. We see here the proclamation of the Word of God. Peter's sermon at Pentecost, 3,000 saved. Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 4, 5,000 saved. Acts chapter 8, verse 4, up in Judea and Samaria, then they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Do you think it's possible for us to see revival here in Chelsea? Edith Vale, Carol, surrounding areas. Do you think it's possible for there to be a moving of the Spirit of God in hearts and lives and people that we've been working with over the last 23 years that this church has been established here in this town? Is it possible? Is it possible? Does God desire it? For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth.